the first relationship. I am Father of the Eternal Son. I am cause. This is all on page 1154. I'm reading from the book. I am cause of eternal paradise. I am one with the eternal Son. I am self-associated. I am self-qualified. I am static reactive. And number seven, I am as I am.
That's
the one inside. I am Father of the Eternal Son. This is the relationship of the Father to the Eternal Son. I am cause of eternal paradise, the relationship of the Father to paradise. I am one with the Eternal Son, the relationship of the Father to the Infinite Spirit. I am self-associating, the relationship of the Father to the Universal Absolute. I am infinite potential, the relationship of the Father to the Deity Absolute. I am static reactive, the relationship of the Father to the Unqualified Absolute. I am as I am, the relationship of the First Source and Center to the Infinite, the internal relationship. And that's one of the reasons we'll never find the infinite. It's because that seventh ball is inside the First Source and Center. I think eternally concealed. No, we're approaching. I think only the Son and the Spirit know the infinite. Know God as infinite. The two are the same. Now that picture to me is the picture of absolute reality. This is reality, deified or undeified. Undeified reality is not characterized by divinity. The functions of the unqualified absolute are not discernibly true, good, or beautiful. They are not characterized by divinity, because we're told that divinity is the characteristic unifying quality of deity. The papers do not instruct me that it sustains any relationship whatsoever to non-deity. The acts of paradise are not good, true, and beautiful. I suspect there's beauty that's discernible, but certainly neither truth nor goodness. Paradise acts mechanically, impersonally, and there can be no moral or spiritual virtue in the functions of a machine, only precision and dependability. You can see beauty in machinery. A beautifully designed bridge is an aesthetic thing as well as a utilitarian thing. Reality is absolute only on the level we have been symbolizing with our cube and the seven sphere. This is my favorite symbolization of absolute reality, because I got them all there. And they're all unified, and there's a pattern there, which makes good sense to me. As you go down in reality, this pattern is reflected on all sub-absolute levels, moving down into the transcendental level of absonites and ultimates, and on down into the finite level of maximum finites and of incomplete finites, growing finites. A Havona native on the material order would be a maximum finite, I think, at least the kind that are prototypes of people. We would be incomplete finite. A finaliter is an incomplete finite because he's still growing and evolving. And he will remain an incomplete finite until he attains the seventh stage of spirit existence. You can have finites that are not incomplete, though. The Mighty Messenger is complete.
But he is still a finite.
Mm-hmm. I think he is, I'm not sure. I know that an ancient, one of the ancients of days is not finite.
I mean, do you attribute that because...
No.
No,
that merely tells me he's experiential. An ancient of days has a beginning, but an ancient of days is not, strictly speaking, a finite being.
He is sub-infinite.
Oh, yes. He's sub-absolute, too. I think an ancient of days, for the most part, functions on the finite level because his problems are, for the most part, finite problems. But the papers carefully instruct me that the stationary sons of the Trinity have capacity to react to anything that comes up in the universe. So I think, functionally, practically considered, they're finite beings. But their capacity, I think, is super finite. Deity, I think, is original in the three persons of deity, in the deity absolute, in the universal absolute. Actual deity produces Trinity because it is drawn inescapably together. And if for no other reason, I can think of divinity as the binding force of deity. Just as gravity is the binding force of the solar system or the atom, or paradise gravity is the binding force of the big universe, the macrocosmos. This Trinity seeks personalization on three levels: finite, absonite, and absolute. As a part of this seeking for deity personalization, additional trinities form. Three or four more trinities form. The first experiential trinity is deity. It is the trinity made up of, I'll say it the way the papers say it, which is a loose statement, not a tight, legalistic, theological statement. The Supreme Being, the Architect of the Master Universe, and the Supreme Creator. This adds up to almost 1.5 million personalities, if you count the Creative Spirit separate from the Creator Sons. It adds up to a heck of a lot, even if you don't. I think there are only three members of this Trinity. I can see the deity of the Supreme Being apart from the personality of the Supreme Being. I can feel that there is a difference there. But the whole core of the Architects of the Master Universe must equivalate to a deity reality, a unified reality. Similarly, the Supreme Creator must equivalent to this reality. Now let me distort to give you a feeling for this. In human experience, we sense the quasi-reality of other than personal entities. We experience loyalties to ventures, to institutions, to churches, to nations. Patriotism is a loyalty which we feel to an entity that is not a personality. We symbolize this entity. We call it Uncle Sam, the American flag, technically, it's a written constitution that we swear allegiance to. We feel America, don't we? Is there anyone here who doesn't feel America? We can feel a church and feel loyalty to it. We can feel a brotherhood and feel loyalty to it. We can feel a Blue Book venture and feel loyalty to this growing venture or adventure. So the concept with men that felt loyalty to a regiment or to a corps in military service. I've experienced some of the original brainwashing turned out for the United States Marine Corps. I still have a feeling of loyalty to the Marine Corps, but I never met the Marine Corps. I never went to tea and was introduced to Mr. Marine Corps. I wouldn't meet him at a tea.
No.
I would meet him over a bottle of Jack Daniel's Black Label to be more in keeping. We sense the symbolic reality of other than personal entities. When the Greeks fought the Persians at Marathon, Thucydides, I think it is, says that Zeus fought in the ranks of the Athenians, which meant that the spirit of all Greece was there. Zeus being symbolic in the same sense that John Bull or Uncle Sam symbolizes England or America. I think that it is the deity reality generated by the supreme creators, by their successes in time and space, and however individual they are, in quality of divinity, they would be equal. I don't quite see how one creator son could be greater than another creator son, since each creator son represents the maximum concept on the part of the universal father and the eternal son. I can see how they'd be different. I can see how there will be no uniformity between local and universal. Each creator will express his individuality, his personality in these local universes. But to say that one is greater or lesser than another is like saying that God is smarter or dumber on alternate days when he produces these creator sons. He makes them different, but he doesn't make them greater or lesser. They're in quality of divinity. I think their successes will be identical.
Still, they're real creatures, though.
Of course, they are.
One become greater than the other.
I find that thought repugnant. Even though technically I would have to say yes to you. You know what I mean? But I find that a very repugnant thought.
You know.
No. I just don't see. You see, look. I think there's no one like Jesus. But I'm not going to waste my time arguing from someone from the local universe of Avalon concerning the nature of Michael of Avalon or Michael of Hensalon.
They're
in different local universes.
Well, there too.
They're under the ancients of days of our fountain. To me, there's only one Son of God. That's Jesus. But I'm quite certain that in Avalon there's also a wonderful son. But that's of no concern of mine.
Jesus is the one and only son, and he won't take anything.
As far as my practical religion is concerned, there's only one son.
As far as Earth, and that's where we're limited to right now.
My experience for the foreseeable future, there's only one Son of God. That's Michael of Netherlands. Now, later on, I'm going to discover there are many. But in my personal religious experience here on Earth, functionally and practically, there's only one Son. Theologically and cosmologically, there's 700,000 Creator Sons and more. But I don't do business with them. I do business with Michael of Nebadon. That's the difference between facts and truth.
There could be, when we get up far enough to see many of them, there could be more than that.
Possibly. It is a fact that there are 700,000 Creator Sons. But that fact is meaningless to me in my personal religion. To me, the only truth is that Jesus of Nazareth is the revelation of God to me on this world and in this local universe. He is God in this local universe. That's right. He's all the God that I can understand. Now, theologically, I have to think differently. There's the essential difference, I think, between theology and religion, between metaphysics, cosmology, eschatology, philosophy, and a personal religion. Because the concept of the second person of deity coming down to an insignificant splinter of dust like this, I find that, I gag at that. Do you get the difference between reality, deity, and divinity?
The personalities of deity in your concept are fine. Personality. Now. Fine.
Name the ones you have in mind.
Father and Son, Spirit. Universal Absolute Deity.
No. They're not personalities. Neither the Universal Absolute nor the Deity Absolute are persons, but they're deity.
Three then?
There are three persons of deity at the present time. Now, I suspect there is much evolving which could be called deity. The Supreme Being is a
becoming.
The Supreme Being is a becoming personalization of deity. So is the Ultimate. So is God the Absolute. Let's leave the Universal Absolute out of this discussion. I get a big question mark there. I don't know. I don't think the Universal Absolute will ever personalize.
Well,
Mr.
Fowler was talking one time, and he said that Jesus said, don't worship me, but worship God with me.
That's right.
Well, shouldn't we worship Jesus better?
Worship Michael. Worship Michael.
Well,
you wouldn't worship the human Jesus, but you would worship
the
divine Christ.
Well, that's what I mean, but he said that, gave the impression that he was sort of our elder brother and not the one to whom we were supposed to give our worship. And as it says in the book, that when we pray, if we have the element of worship in our prayer, that it is channeled directly to God.
Fine. And Jesus is the personal representative of both the Father and the Son. And
well, you know how we always, from the time we were children, Jesus was our God.
Sure.
In fact, I was always scared to death of God. I tried not to think about it anymore. But you have to change your whole concept of God. That was the first thing I had to do when I read the Arantium book. But should we worship Jesus? Should he be...
Use the term Christ,
I mean,
or use the term Michael, yes.
Yes.
I can see no harm in it.
Mm-hmm.
He's the Father's representative.
Well, that's what I thought.
He would accept your worship in the name of the Father. And if you want to symbolize God, what better symbol could you have?
Because when you pray, that is what you do, is worship.
He is the Father and the Son in our local universe. I think it's a, I don't think it's important, frankly. Theologically,
well,
I think it's very important.
Well, I wondered if it were.
The paper's so instructive. The papers say if you want to be technical now, go ahead and be technical. But on the other hand, I'm very certain they've got a good post office there, and they can readdress any communication that we chance to misaddress.
Well, but what he said that Jesus is our elder brother.
Jesus the man,
well,
is indeed.
I think of him as, you know how we've always thought of Jesus as, I think even as children we could understand Jesus.
I think what they're pointing out there is that a fallacy in Christian theology, where the Christians say, unless you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. Now, Jesus never laid down such requirements.
Well, that would be ridiculous.
Of course.
Because even in the Ranch book, it says that Buddhism.
Yes.
is a noble religion.
Certainly.
Don't even believe in God.
And there are lots of people who have never believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure we're going to meet on the mansion list. This is not a technical requirement. But you've got to be under the blood if you believe.
Well, I know that.
You know. Now, actually, depends on how you look at Jesus. I think there's many Jews who find the very word Christ an unpleasant word because it symbolized much of their sorrow and suffering. In the same sense that an unfortunate child might find the word father to have an exceedingly painful connotation. If he says, if he refuses to believe that God is his father, who's to blame him because of the unfortunate experience he's had with the word father? He could believe in God. This is beautifully put in the discussion between Nathaniel and Thomas, and Rodan. I guess it was Jesus who said it's the ideal of God rather than the idea of God that's important. You can have an errantly nonsensical theology and still in spirit transcend it and feel the reality of God. No, I think this. Jesus, as a teacher, would be too humble to say you must worship me. He said, look, the important thing is worship who I worship. Now, as a representative of God, I'd worship him without particularly thinking anything about it. From a practical standpoint, he's all of God that I can understand. Really understand. The human Jesus is about my limit of real, honest-to-goodness comprehension. I can speculate beyond it.
And then he tells Philip, if you can't believe in me, believe in the life I live.
Yes.
He didn't say he can't believe in me.
Has he many times said, if you can't believe in me, believe in him who sent me? Jesus never asked people to believe in him, particularly. He was a channel. I think of his whole mission as being the cutting of a window, a great barrier. And he tried to make himself so transparent that men could look through him and see God, or at least see the Father. He was not interested in revealing Michael of Nebadah. He was attempting to reveal the universal Father. Which you would expect him to do. He doesn't have a big ego. He's not the dictator of Nebadah. He isn't troubled with any feelings of insecurity. So he has to beat the drum and say, join the party, see? Deity to me is not a person, but we feel things analogous to impersonal deity as we give our loyalties to institutions, to ventures, to organizations, to nations. In contrast to the loyalty which we might give to people, a leader, a teacher, or the like.
Not of necessity, but can deity be personal?
Oh yes, certainly. In the case of Father, Son, and Spirit, you have both deity reality and personality reality. In the case of the Trinity, you have deity reality without personality reality. In the case of Supreme Ultimate and Deity Absolute, you have deity reality that is becoming personality reality. In the case of the Supreme Creators, I think you've got 1,400,000 beings, Creator Sons and Creative Spirits. The Creator Sons are persons, the Creative Spirits are becoming persons, and collectively I think they are evolving a deity, a unified deity reality that will be one of the three members of the Trinity Ultimate, together with the probably existent deity reality of the whole core of the architects of the Master Universe. When I read these papers technically, and they talk about the Trinity Ultimate, I say, these people aren't members. It's got to be, they're just three deity realities. that could be members of the Trinity Ultimate. Therefore, they either exist or they're coming into being. Let's talk about truth and fact, could we? The best illustration of truth and fact, I think, is given near the tail end of paper 12, where they talk about reality. They say that matter, mind, and spirit are equally factual, but not equally real in human experience. Because as we become real, we progress away from matter and toward spirit. The statement that matter is the shadow cast by spiritual shining is not a fact, but it contains much truth. Fact is rigid. The papers use the term inconcussible in describing the reality of fact. It means you can't do anything about it. 2 + 2 = 4, decimal, 0, 0, 0, 0. How far you want to go? Ad nauseum, it's still 0. The only pure facts that we know are the facts of abstract mathematics. Two people are over here, and two people over here are not equivalent because they're different. You follow me? This pair may do things that this pair won't do. Only in mathematics do we have completely pure fact. Even two pieces of machinery are not exactly alike. They develop their bugs, their wrinkles. Two people each buy a Chevrolet. One has a wonderful car and the other one has the darndest lemon he ever bought. He's through with General Motors for the rest of his life. You know, he got thwarted by General Motors. The two oil wells. Truth involves relationship and is inseparable from experience. Meat for men, milk for babes is a very true statement. I've given you my two illustrations of truth and fact, haven't I? Two stories? Well,
we need them again.
I searched for a long time to try to get two stories which would illustrate, by exaggeration, the difference. You've got to dramatize. And I tried to think of what would be fact without truth. This appeals to me. A very well-informed but most unwise parent. Badly scars, an 8-year-old child by dumping on him, without restraint, the whole gory story of the birds and the bees. And this could be an exquisitely factual story. Right? No holds barred. Everything is delivered. And this is a shocking experience for the child. And the child recoils from this experience. And the child is hurt by this experience. I say here we've got fact with virtually no truth. It took me longer
to figure out
the opposite one, but I got one for you.
Good.
A young man who's studying anthropology goes to the island of Borneo with his professor on a field expedition. And they're in an upland mountain valley studying a primitive tribe living in a Stone Age level of culture. They spend a number of months there, return, and some 8 years later, the young man, who is now an associate professor of anthropology himself, heads up a second field expedition to this same tribe. I've told you the story.
You remember this, sir?
It was
very
nice.
Well, we men haven't heard it.
All right. When the associate professor got his gear unpacked, the old chief comes over to greet him. He remembered him from the earlier trip. He said to him, "Ugg, you big warrior your tribe now. It's no longer a Cal U." The associate professor said, "Yes." "Hmm. You big man your tribe?" What's he gonna say? He's an associate professor in a large, famous university. I guess that's a pretty big man, isn't it? So again, he said, "Yes, I big man my tribe." The chief says, "How many wives you have?" Unhesitatingly, the professor replied, "Six." "Hmm. What cost these women?" He replied, 10 cows each." "Hmm, you big man your tribe." Now, the associate professor communicated effectively with the chief because a person who in the chief tribe was the equivalent of an associate professor, which would mean number two witch doctor, let's say, would have 6 wives and they'd cost about 10 cows each. If he said, "I had one wife only who cost nothing," the chief would have looked at him uncomprehendingly and just shrugged, see? You have a choice between fact and truth when you communicate on widely different levels of culture. I think the Urantia book is highly truthful. I am deeply persuaded that the Urantia book departs seriously from fact in many, many cases. And let's go back to an analogous situation. You are commissioned by the American State Department. I've used this story before, too. You are to do a series of 196 documents describing the American way of life. You are to put these into the Bantu language as to be published in Bantu, to be read aloud to the illiterate Bantu by those who can read Bantu. You are supplied with translators, effective translators who can convey your picture of American way of life into Bantu. You are now going to dictate paper 111, which you have tentatively titled "The Economic Functions of the New York Stock Exchange." And as you start to dictate, your translator says, "But, Sahib, no word in Bantu for common stock, no word for cumulative or non-cumulative preferred, secured, unsecured debentures, no word for corporation, no word for ticker, no word for market quotation, no word for Wall Street Journal." So little by little, as you begin to spar between English and Bantu, you begin to water down your concept because you've been told to put this in there. This is important. This is a vital link in what goes before and what comes after. Many times you've completely abandoned the project because the distortion's too great, but you can't abandon this one. And so you wind up with a story of a county fair where people come bringing their produce, the fruits of the fields and the fruits of the flocks, and they exchange. And this is a cross between a county fair and the Chicago Stockyards and an exchange and barter deal, and bears absolutely no resemblance to Lower Manhattan and Wall Street. Yes. When you're trying to communicate with a people whose counting system goes this way, one, two, three, many, and then stop, you have difficulty. And you say, "Many, many, 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 many's," and you hope that you've conveyed something. You're trying to talk about light years, see? Now you begin to realize the problems which these authors have. I don't think these problems bother them very much when they talk about Jerusalem. I think our picture of Jerusalem is very factual because it's very close to this world.
But as you move up away from Jerusalem, I think it becomes more and more difficult to convey fact. And more you must sacrifice fact for truth. Put yourself in the position of the revelator to the Bantus. You're on chapter 111. It's entitled The Economic Functions of the New York Stock Exchange and Its Relationship to American Business Growth. So what you wind out up with, your chapter is entitled How We Trade and Swap in America. This is a better county fair. And you finally wind up and you say, but actually we don't do it this way in America. I have no words with which to communicate what we really do in this country. These are crude illustrations. So from Bantu to English to Salvington and Uversa, by analogy, I can have a great feeling of sympathy for our friends. When in a very acknowledgement in the forward, they say, we recognize the impossibility of doing this. We can't do this job. We can't communicate with you, so we're going to do it anyway, and we're going to trust to the Father's indwelling spirit and to the Spirit of Truth to help you sort out some of the garbled facts, which we've had to garble in order to give you any truth at all. Thank you, Parker. Not that I want the coffee, but the idea of attention.
Well, the archaeologist can complain the truth.
Yes.
Because that's the fact.
He couldn't communicate the fact. It would have been meaningless.
He would have destroyed the truth.
Yes, he would have.
Had he been stated in a timely fashion.
This is correct. And again, it goes back, and it's simply stated, meat for men, milk for babes. What is good food? You can't answer that question. Do you have teeth or not? If you haven't got teeth, I don't think a steak is very good. If you've got teeth, I think a steak is very fine food. Now, it's a fact that steak is good nourishment, but it's not equally true to all persons, especially in the earliest and the latest years of life. There have to be toothless. Truth is amorphic. Truth is like germplasm, and it achieves factual expression in the individuals that stem from that immortal line of germplasm. When Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he spoke a truth, but not a fact. Jesus never said, you shall know the facts, and the facts shall set you free. He said, you shall know the truth. Jesus' parables are marvelous truths because they mean so many things to so many different people at so many different levels of comprehension capacity. Truth is alive, growing, and vibrant. But I don't care whether you're here or on paradise, 2 + 2 is still going to equal 4.00000. There's no deviation. I think that mathematics is inconcussable. I think it'll work from here to eternity. Truth and fact, I think, are interesting. Jesus was asked a factual question. Do you suppose the big fish really did swallow Jonah? Jesus never answered that factual question with a statement of fact, to wit, it's a darn myth. Because a statement of fact to Gedaliah at that time would have been very untruthful, because this story had too much value in this man's life. Jesus did not give him falsehood.
He didn't give him untruth.
No. He overspread the falsehood with greater truth. And he wound up by saying, even if the big fish hadn't swallowed Jonah, even if Jonah had never lived, fill this story would be a beautiful portraiture of God's love for even the heathen city of Nineveh. Now that's teaching. That's real teaching. Jesus never was confused by facts. He always reached for the greater truth. I bailed myself out of a very tight theological corner once by remembering this. Because this to me, I pondered the wisdom of that teaching many times because I aspire to teach. And this is a great teacher to learn from. And one time, after a talk about the human Jesus in a very fundamentalist group, there were two theological students there. They were so different, equally earnest and sincere. One chap was full of the love of God, and the other chap was full of the fear of God. They even looked that way. You know, one chap had kind of full lips and grinned a lot, and the other one very thin lips, you know. After this talk, the questions flew thick and fast. And the thin-lipped guy got up and he says, Sandra, he says, what's your position on the virgin birth? Well, I can't answer that question. If I say I believe in it, I tell a lie. And if I say I don't believe in it, I tell an untruth. Because that will be interpreted as a denial of the divinity of Christ. That's the only way the average Orthodox person could interpret that statement. So I grinned at him, prayed quickly, remembered Joppa and Jonah, and the answer hit me. I said, well, I never thought about it very much. I said, you know, it says in the good book that shall you by searching find out the Almighty. And I said, it's always struck me that the conceit of the theologians has outrun their wisdom when they attempt mathematically to describe just how God accomplishes his mysterious ends. And I said, I've always felt that the mechanics of his arrival were comparatively unimportant when we consider the fact that he came here and did what he did. That's the important part. How he got here is not too important.
He also prayed fervently, too.
I think you got a little help there. But I've always been conscious of Gadiah, Jonah, and the whale. And I've always said, now Willie, don't go around throwing facts at people. This doesn't make them free.
Okay.
Don't get trapped by facts if there's truth around. Because truth, you can bail yourself out of impossible situations with truth. You can answer that factual question at that time, in that place, to that group. I can tell you folks I don't believe in the virgin birth, and you know what I mean. I couldn't tell that church group that. Jesus got caught when they asked him the authority of his preaching. That's the one time they really trapped him. So he trapped them with their same type of question. He said, before I answer this question, I'd like to ask you a question. The preaching of John. By what authority did he teach? John being dead was non-controversial. The populace generally were favorable to John, and he put the theologians, he hoisted them on their own petard. He hooked them with the same gas that they tried to hook him on.
I had to go one side and pop it over.
And they couldn't answer him, so he said, neither will I answer you. Because Jesus couldn't answer that question. There was no factually possible answer, and there was no higher truth to which he could appeal in that particular spot. Don't worry about facts. Worry about truth.
Well, that's what I get out of the whole thing. Truth is truth.
Don't worry about facts. Worry about truth.
Well, that's what I get out of the whole thing. Truth is truth.
Yes.
Let's worry about truth.
Here.
That's the fact.
If we have enough truth in our hearts, and this is an endless quest, then we will never be a sectarian group. Then if we meet one of our fellow men who's stumbling along asking for help, we aren't going to feel mandatory, that it's mandatory to rub his nose in the blue book. We'll use any device that will help him find his father. I've sent people back to the Roman Catholic Church and never even mentioned the blue book. And I've left them with a vague impression that I'm a pretty good Catholic. I'm not concerned about the blue book or churches. I'm concerned about man and God. I'm supremely concerned about man's relationship to God. Now, if he's unhappy with his church, if he's searching, I know of no better thing to offer him than this blue book. But my first loyalty, my first allegiance, is to the boss. My second allegiance is to this book. My third allegiance is to the brother. Both the book and the brotherhood are means. God alone is an end. And when you get mixed up on your means and your ends, you have trouble. Yes?
Bill, help me to deal with individuals who are fully sold on the divinity of Jesus on his presence here on earth, who are lukewarm to even sincere and earnest, but are dissatisfied. Help me in conveying to them now Jesus is the revelation. I mean, that's unequivocal. Jesus is the revelation.
They're orthodox in their attitude toward Jesus, but unhappy with the church.
Unhappy with the church, yeah. Unhappy with aspects within the church, Bible, and Christian. How can the blue book, and there's someone that could be helped.
Mm-hmm.
Many, I mean,
yes.
That person. How can one build up the truth of the blue book being relevant?
The best illustration, the best presentation I got for that.
How can it be?
I got from Jim Mills, the original of Jim, and he cited me where it is in the book. And here's something else I've read without reading. I had forgotten this was in here. Page 863. 863. Mm-hmm. Paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 4, 5, 6. Paragraph 7. The very next day, this happened when I was up in the hospital. Jim came to see me one night. We were comparing notes. Jim is a cheerful salesman. He's a graduate chemical engineer who sells for Wyandotte Chemical up in Wisconsin. And Jimmy is one of the, I think, more effective presenters of the Urantia book. He's a good student. Jimmy knows what he's talking about usually when he opens his mouth. Someday I get him to come down here. You will love. If you shut your eyes and listen to Bill Grissel talking, it will sound something like Jim Mills. Jim Mills talks in a slightly hesitant way. Occasionally when he gets excited, he'll stutter a little. I think of Jim and Bill are more comparable than any two people, than most people generally are. But Jim says that when he finds somebody who has respect for tradition and the Bible, but is questioning, he makes this presentation. And I used it the very next day on a fellow victim in the hospital who came to see me and asked where the book came from. I'd given it to him about a month earlier. I said, Tom, my name's Tom Archer. I got my second nimble too just as I left town. He must
to set up a dinner date. I'm going to recruit him for Zeichen Society if I can.
Tom Archer?
Tom Archer, yeah. He's in the works for Commonwealth Edison. He's an appliance repairman. Lives out in one of the suburbs. I said, Tom, do you remember the troubles that Jesus had and the help which he gave to people who were possessed by demons and evil spirits? Tom looked a little startled, and he says, yeah. But he says, wasn't that? Now, wait a minute, I said. I don't think Jesus had any misconceptions about hysteria or the like, an actual demoniacal possession. I said, he knew what he was doing. And when he said, come out of him, I think there was somebody in there. Tom did a little thinking. Now I said, we've never had anything like that for the last 2,000 years. But the Old Testament records it. And the New Testament records it in the days of Jesus. And I said, here's why. When he left, he sent his spirit into the world. And this is no time to discuss the difference between the spirit of truth and the thought of justice. What is the spirit, see? He sent his spirit. That's true. Forget the facts for the moment. He sent his spirit into the world, and I said, these disloyal spirits can't get in anymore. They're blocked. It's one of the functions of his spirit. And indirectly it is. That brought the adjuster universal. But I said, suppose they wanted to do something that God's spirit approved. Then I said, a good spirit could enter the human mind. And in a proper and benign way, do exactly what some of these disloyal creatures did, improperly. And I said, that's how we got the book. I'll read you this paragraph, which I honestly forgot was here. On no world can evil spirits possess any mortal mind subsequent to the life of a paradise bestowal son. But before the days of Christ Michael on Urantia, before the universal coming of the thought adjusters and the pouring out of the master spirit upon all flesh, these rebel midwayers were actually able to influence the minds of certain inferior mortals and somewhat to control their actions. This was accomplished in much the same way as the loyal midway creatures function when they serve as efficient contact guardians of the human minds of the Urantia Reserve Corps of Destiny at those times when the adjuster is in effect detached from the personality during a season of contact with superhuman intelligence. Now, you can go from there if you want to into the discussion of the Reserve Corps of Destiny. And they tell you that by such an alignment that these papers were produced. That to me is a good approach to such a person. Then I would again emphasize the truth of who Jesus is and de-emphasize the fact that there are 600 and some odd thousand or 700 some odd thousand creator sons like him. Again,
you don't have to even clear it up with that fact.
I wouldn't start with that. I'd go on. Start with positive, not negative. Do you remember Teherma, the Persian who came to the Pella encampment? And he talked to some of the apostles and packed up to leave. They got smart and brought him to Jesus, and he talked to Jesus for a little bit and unpacked and stayed. They don't tell us exactly what happened, but I've tried to reconstruct the possibilities, and I can see them talking. See, he was a Zoroastrian. Now, this is a foreigner to a Jew, just as much as a Greek is a foreigner. He's an Eastern foreigner, as the Greek was a Western foreigner. and the Zoroastrian popularly was conceived to be a fire worshiper. And he was no more a fire worshiper than a Christian is a cross worshiper. You follow me? The cross is a symbol in Christianity. Fire is a symbol in Zoroastrianism. And I can just see one of the less wise of the teachers saying, well, now, Tehermah, the first thing you're going to have to get used to is giving up this fire worship, at which point the Persians pack to leave. And I can see them taking him to Jesus, and Jesus smiles at him, and he says, now, Tehermah, he said, what we're concerned with is the benign function of the spirit in man. And the spirit in man is like a consuming flame, which burns away the dross and leaves only the gold of virtue. Yeah. And right away, he's communicating, see? If you're talking to an ancestor worshiper, what better to say than that God is the ultimate ancestor of all mankind? And to him should go your highest worship, to your ancestor's loyalty, memory, affection, but only to the ancestor of ancestors should go worship. And what harm to put it, to let truth flow in familiar channels? The riverbanks are not the river. But if you're going to flow in unfamiliar terrain, better you seek out the naturally lowest places for the water to flow. Don't try to cut canals. They're artificial. And if you've got truth, you can find these channels, and you can flow in these channels if you've got truth. Now, if all you've got is facts, then you've got to cut canals. Again, Paul said, I'm willing to be all things to all men if they'll listen to my bill of goods. And Jesus was many things to many men. To the Athenian philosopher, he did not speak in parables. He talked like a philosopher. He threw the book at him, his own vocabulary, because the Athenian could comprehend. To work on a purely human level, I think Paul had an excellent gear shift in teaching. I think Paul spoke rather simply to simple people, and he spoke rather profoundly to profound people, and so should we. Remember what not to say. Don't try to clarify all things early in the game. I had an experience over the years of initiating most of the younger members of the forum. My father took the older ones. I've listened to some very weird statements by initiates. They have compared the Urantia papers, as we call them, to the writings of Madame Blavatsky, to Swedenborg, to Rosicrucianism. I always listened blandly. I had very little to say. If they brought up any point of similarity, I tried to make the bridge or to say what I knew about these things. They're not all untrue, you know. If he's got Mike Heindel's cosmo conception, I tell him he'd be very interested in what the Urantia book has to say about the seven master spirits, because the same symbolism is found in the cosmo conception. The diagram that I use for the seven master spirits is from Max Heindel's cosmo conception. Now, months later, these same persons would come to me and apologize for the stupidity of their comparisons after they've read the Urantia book. But this is an issue that doesn't have to be raised while they're entering.
You have to tell them that in the beginning, that
no.
The Urantia book says there is no reincarnation.
Oh, yes, exactly, yes. I tell them, yes, there's a type of being that is reincarnated. They're called Spornagia. I'm seeking for bridges, not for difference. And I employed double talk many times. I got put on the spot right smack in a church pulpit. And I knew I was going to be challenged. Can you find God except through Jesus? And I answered, no man can find the Father except through the Son.
Got away with that.
Well, certainly.
that means what it means to me, and I let anybody else that was there put his own interpretation on it.
Bill, I'm not smart enough to get double talk to a brilliant petroleum engineer.
Well,
it's a young chap, and he's nobody did it.
Don't bog down in facts.
I learned that today.
Don't bog down in facts. Look for the truth. Look for the points of comparison, for the similarities. Don't stress the difference. You don't have to give all of the answer to every question that's asked. And I think a great deal depends on the humor in which you present the answer. If you're good humored, if the guy looks at you and says, I think you got rocks in your head, and if you chuckle and you say, I don't blame you at all, what can he say? You've disarmed me. Now, if you wrap yourself up in some kind of a quasi-apostolic dignity and kind of get up on a soapbox, well, it's not only ineffective, but you look silly. You know? I mean, a guy should be at least 6.5 feet tall and have a long white beard that will carry that one off.
Well, he's heard you, and he's mildly interested.
Well, then you've got, and then again, you have to be patient.
I guess that's the key.
You can't force people. Jesus said there's only one way you can accelerate the growth of the hunger for truth, and that is to live with people and treat them by your life, not your teaching, by how you live. This will accelerate their hunger for truth in proportion, number one, to their capacity, and number two, to your effectiveness. I mean, there's two variables in here, not one. Otherwise, you've just got to be patient and wait for life to beat on them hard enough and long enough to engender this hunger.
Bill,
again, your conduct impresses people.
Thank you.
You know, I think the fact that always in your past you've had a tremendous temper, and you, as you grow with this book, you gain control of your temper, and it shows. It's a
But frankly, the abominable part, he didn't know me when I was, you know, really in my prime.
Well, I'm afraid you must introduce him to some of your old friends.
Oh, that would be a revelation to him. Not the book, but that would be a revelation.
They wouldn't believe it. That's somebody else.
We can't any of us speed up time. We have the problem. We have the problem of doing a balancing act on a high wire. On one side is sloth, and on the other side is frenzy. And if we lean too far on either side, we're going to fall off the dog on the wire. And as between doing nothing and as between doing stupid things, and too many of them, I think it's a matter of judgment. I find folks in this movement that I think are very thoughtful. They advocate patience. Wait for the spirit of truth to put this across. Now, compared to them, I'm an extremely impatient person. I find people that want to do this all tomorrow. Compared to them, I'm a very patient person.
Compared to you, you're a very patient person.
Yes. But on the other hand, I do not believe in sitting quietly and simply waiting for people to discover the halo that surrounds my head with its brilliant effulgence.
Would you find that rather people who are
Jesus did not just quietly sit in Nazareth and wait for people to be attracted to him by the virtues of his life. He went out preaching. He gathered up some people and sent them out preaching. And he didn't say to them, now just be wonderful people and people will believe you. He said, no, go into all the world. Jesus knew the frailties of human nature. He knew that we can all talk a better life than we can yet live. So he commissioned preachers. He did say to them, if you love men as I've loved you, these will be your unassailable credentials as my representatives on earth. Of course, that's a lot more than the golden rule. Because to love men as Jesus loved them means to love men as God loves them. That's a tough one. That's a shining ideal to strive for, though, Clyde.
Oh, yes. Very fine.
Even though, you know darn well you won't ever get there.
Target, but unattainable.
Well, it's like,
fatherly rather than
present. Yes. Don't ever be troubled by the unattainability. Don't be troubled by the unattainability of ideals. Pause to consider the function of stars in relation to the navigation of a ship. And yet the mariner never expects to reach those stars. But he sails a truer course if he sets his course by those stars. That to me is a very precious function of ideals in human life. They're like fixed stars far away. I shall never reach them, but I shall never cease to navigate by them. They're unattainable, and if they were attainable, they wouldn't be ideals anymore. They'd be ideas.
Bill, why don't you elaborate a little bit on the Holy Spirit?
I was afraid of that.
The Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm.
The forgotten spirit? We think a lot about the thought of gesture and the spirit of truth. But in a way, both of them are Johnny come lately. It's the Holy Spirit that functions right from the beginning and is the one spiritual endowment that any man, if he be a man, is sure to have. The Holy Spirit is a functional extension of mind, coming from the same source as human mind. Hence,
functionally integrated with Seven Adjutant Mind. Both proceed from the creative spirit of a local universe. In the one case, it is her ministry of mind. In the other case, it is her spiritual ministry. The Holy Spirit functions, I think, to create a foundation, a spiritual foundation in a human being in anticipation of the possible indwelling of a thought adjuster. When we consider the Holy Spirit, I think we should go back before the bestowal of Jesus to get a feeling for what it was like when some people had this as their only spiritual endowment. At the present time, we have three, and all people have these three. We were talking about this before. I visualize the Holy Spirit as the contractor who builds a spiritual edifice in which a thought adjuster can live. And I visualize the Spirit of Truth as the interior decorator who can make that a beautiful edifice in which the thought adjuster can live. Because the Holy Spirit is inseparable from mind. You get this regardless of choice. You get thought adjuster, yes.
At what time?
Well, you have it when you have Seven Adjutant Mind functioning. I don't know.
I don't know whether it's a motif that you bring this up or not. I'm teaching Sunday school in the morning, and I'm having a terrible time with one verse in the Bible. It's John 20:22, and it was one of Jesus' parents who was supposed to.
Whether that was then or Pentecost.
Later, he sees Adam with the permission to Now, the two commentators say that he probably endowed them knowing that they needed support and strength to do what he told them to do.
Mm-hmm.
But he probably gave them a small amount or endowed them with his heart.
Who knows that he didn't?
And that's now, you think that isn't the truth?
They felt. I would say this, Wilma, they felt differently because he had appeared to them. Undoubtedly, very honestly, they attributed this to some endowment they'd received. Certainly, they had received a new refreshment of faith.
Yes, they
had seen something that was unimpeachable.
They knew.
Now, this I can see they could easily associate with the addition of some spiritual quality, because Lord knows their faith had been augmented by the fact of the experience. That would be my guess.
And then you remember that this is some 50 years later when John
was writing. Of course. He remembered that as a great day. And he could easily have confused that with the experience that happened later on at Pentecost.
That's my thought about it. Yeah. I can't say that.
No, I know you can't.
But I have to speak
from
the Bible.
Yes. You don't ask for the Holy Spirit, you get it.
That's what I ask you why.
Yes.
Does the Spirit of Christ and wealth are intended on us?
I'm coming to that. Put it on ice for a second. The Holy Spirit comes to you whenever you become human. It came to Andon and Fonda. Whenever the full seven adjutants of mind functioned. Worship, then wisdom. Whenever this happens in a growing child, and we can be sure that it has happened when the adjuster arrives, but we do not know how much earlier that is. This is the spiritual extension of mind, the overlap of ministry. The highest levels of mind being reinforced by a super mind endowment. Now, since Pentecost, the adjuster comes again automatically with the making of the first moral decision. And I think of the adjuster as taking up
his residence in the primitive spiritual edifice which the Holy Spirit has built within the confines of mind. I think of the Spirit of Truth as having catalyzed the arrival of the adjuster, but as still being on the outside. Else why did Jesus say, "I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock, and will enter to any who will open to me"? This is the interior decorator who is designed to embellish and beautify with truth this entire edifice. This Spirit of Truth impinges upon man and may live within man if man opens door to that Spirit. And this Spirit of Truth comes in the name of either truth or in the name of Christ, regardless, to all people. And this Spirit does not make you conscious of himself. This Spirit has two functions in the human mind. Two regular functions in the human mind. First, this Spirit heightens the mind's perception for truth in contrast to error, so that we develop a truth instinct. And the source of that truth instinct is the function of the Spirit of Truth. This Spirit also explains why no one has ever been lonesome for Jesus. And he said it would do this. He said, "I leave you physically, that I may be with all of you spiritually." And the papers tell me something which I think we would almost have figured out. They say, men having known Jesus, then if he left, there would have been an indescribable lonesomeness in human hearts. And this lonesomeness just does not exist in human hearts. And this is because Jesus didn't leave spiritually. And Jesus said that this Spirit would never make us conscious of himself as the Spirit of Truth, but only a consciousness of truth and a consciousness of Jesus. And I think this is just as true of a person who doesn't believe in Jesus. They have a greater consciousness of God and a greater consciousness of truth, even though intellectually they may vehemently reject the name Christ. That has nothing to do with his Spirit. I think it leaves him supremely untroubled. That's my best thinking today about the function of these three spirits.
I personally was lonely for something. I don't know what. Up until 6 years ago.
You were hungry for truth. For a better understanding. This is an intellectual hunger, Wilma. Many people know God in spirit without, and are very unhappy in mind. This book doesn't teach us spiritually. This book teaches us intellectually. These are words, not life. You can't communicate truth except by life.
Makes it come alive.
That's what they said in the introduction. They said that this is what they're gambling on. They're banking on.
Don't you have spiritual growing pains?
I'm sure they're worse than physical ones. Listen, sweetie, if I let my hair grow out, you'll see how gray it is, and I've earned every damn gray head and hair in my head.
I think that dissatisfaction
that you have with yourself all the time. Sure. Longing. This spirit worship for a child. Did you think that, or you analyze that as me, when a child, you know, at a very early age, a child worships him? Sure. Is that
the worship?
Yes, and an extension of his parent in God. To a normal child, God is an extension of his parents. I think it's a very good beginning of the God concept. A very anthropomorphic God concept is my Lord. That's all a child can have. Meyerly's concept of God was a bigger version of my old man with a white beard. I think it's a very good concept for a child. Again, meat for men and milk for babes. My present concept of God is a growing brilliance against a dark background. That's my symbolization for God. Until the brilliance near the center becomes too bright to look at. That's a symbolization of God, not a visualization. That's my symbol for God. Light in contrast to dark. It's a good Zoroastrian concept. God was the God of light, and the devil was the principal patron of darkness. Ahura Mazda and Ahriman. Mazda land. Yes.
I'll work it correctly, but I will no doubt get it myself. Is the spirit of truth in this local universe analogous to the spirit of the sun in the natural universe?
I would be more inclined to compare the Holy Spirit to the Spirit of the Son, because the Spirit of Truth was not there from the beginning. It was liberated by the bestowal of Michael and of the other Paradise Sons. I think it's additive to the spiritual presence of the Divine Minister.
Well, now the Holy Spirit stems from the third source.
From the divine, from the creative spirit. Not from the third source.
I mean, on that.
No.
No?
The so-called Holy Spirit is a circuit or a presence emanating.
Overlying the mind, right?
Yes. Well, I imagine it's all through
the mind.
I imagine it's all through the local universe. She's spiritually present as well as space present. She ministers spiritually to all the beings in the local universe. We describe
our
the Holy Spirit.
Other spirit is funneling, if that's correct. Attributes derived from a power greater than she, right?
In a certain sense, yes.
Whence is that power? Is it first, second, or third source?
That would be third source. And yet, I think of the Holy Spirit as originating in her. I think she has the prerogative to generate that.
Right. In what manner does the sun play any part in that?
He doesn't.
Thank you.
In any way, shape, or form, he experientially generates the spirit. Now, this potential spirit of the sun is liberated by each bestowal sun on each planet, and then is consolidated by Michael when he bestows himself on a planet. This spirit of truth emanates from the sun, but is centered in his consort, which is why he can come and go, and it doesn't interrupt his spiritual presence. But her spiritual presence, I think, was always
right
in this local universe from the arrival of Gabriel on. His spiritual presence is something that's been added to the local universe. So I would say that it is her presence that's more analogous to that of the Eternal Son.
Doesn't he say,
as opposed to what? What question did I ask?
Give him truth.
I'm trying to get you to pistol whip Bert, and he's over there just grinning like a cat eating goose.
Well,
she told me something that maybe was all truth, but didn't have any facts.
Here, you've got troubles. What you're doing?
I sure have.
You're saying in essence, you're saying, Bill, compare the duality of spiritual sources in the local universe with the trinity of spiritual sources from paradise. Right. Now, the comparison won't go on all fours, because in the local universe we've got two sources. On Paradise we have three. I would compare the creative spirit in the local universe to the eternal sun, because I'm told in the book that in the local universes the spirit sustains the same relationship to the sun which the eternal sun sustains to the universal father in the central universe. The creative spirit is the
second... Where is that in the book? The term universe age in this translation will not end in one district.